Good morning. This morning, we're going to be looking at perhaps what is the more sobering passages or portions in Scripture in the Old Testament that serves as a model also in the New Testament. Pastor Leek has been teaching through the account of Noah's flood, which was a judgment upon an unbelieving world being overtaken by sin. The flood of Noah's day serves also in the New Testament as a model for future global judgment reserved for fire, as Peter puts it in 2 Peter chapter 3. So this morning I want to look at an incident that occurred several hundred years after the flood of Noah's day, in the days of Abraham and his cousin Lot, because I believe it also serves as an overarching example of a coming judgment upon an unbelieving world because of their suppression of the truth of God and the Word of God, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be when the Son of Man comes. And it certainly seems like in the society that we are living in now, certainly there is a suppression of the Word of God, don't you think? Everywhere it seems to be blocked. On TV, newspapers, nobody wants to hear the Word of God anymore. In the workplace, there is a suppression of the Word of God. So if you will, please turn to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. I have titled this message, When Hell Poured Out of Heaven. Seems like a fitting title in light of a society that has completely forgotten what morality looks like in lieu of God's word and his coming judgment. The Apostle Paul writes that certain men or certain things have been written for our benefit as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And certainly we are on the brink of the last days. Upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so when you look at Genesis chapter 19, it serves as a horrifying warning to future generations of rebellious sinners who will not escape God's hand of judgment if they do not repent of their sins. And so this morning, I want to look at three facets of God's holiness so that the people of God can be reminded that he deals with sin very, very, very seriously. For those of you who have outlines, or for those of you who like outlines, I have one for you. We're going to be looking at the first point of our outline is that God's judgment expresses his wrath. And then we're going to look at God's judgment tempered by his mercy, along with God's judgment displayed by his glory. Again, that's God's judgment expresses his wrath. God's judgment is tempered by his mercy. And God's judgment displays his glory. First, notice what brings out the expression of God's wrath. It is because the pervasiveness of sin. The pervasiveness of sin. And so I'm going to go ahead and do the best I can to summarize 29 verses for you in at least 45 minutes. And you're probably wondering, how in the world are you going to do that? Oh, of you little faith. I do the best I can. Chapter 19 moves along pretty quickly, starts off pretty slowly, but then picks up speed as it goes on while describing the unfolding drama or the pervasiveness of sin bubbling over to the brim. And you can see it pouring down and it's infecting everything in its wake. You look at the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a notable hot spot for sexual deviancy of all kinds. It wasn't just homosexuality. It was immorality of every sort. Every sort, but notably the sin of homosexuality. Those are places in which men and women, young and old, gorged themselves on sin. And it was a smug and it was a convenient place for the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve to do the deeds of their father, the devil. And there were cities in which Satan took his seat as he watched his children while he warmed his hands by the fire. Look at verse 1. Now, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed with his face to the ground. So we have here the text has set the scene for us. It's evening time. It's at Sodom. Most scholars and theologians place Sodom and Gomorrah at the southern tip of the Dead Sea. Abraham's cousin Lot moved into the city because of how attractive the region was. You look at Genesis chapter 13. Verses 10 and 11, it reads that Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. So he took his family to Sodom to live in. It's his place of employment. His family lives there. Lot is sitting at the gate at the entrance of Sodom. That's where he worked. And this is an interesting place. It's interesting because his employment implies that he and his family were accepted into the community at Sodom. By the way, in Sodom, you had the when you look at the word there, the gate, it was actually the civic center of activity in which the affairs of the people were held in full view of its citizens. So not only did you have the usual town business transactions taking place, being exchanged from one person to another, but so also was the social gossip being tossed around like a newspaper. So Lot, while he is working at the gate, he sees these two people, we know that they're angels. He doesn't know that. They came to Sodom in the evening. He saw them. He rose to meet them, and he bowed down with his face to the ground. These angels had taken the appearance of men. They're mentioned in the previous chapter, in chapter 18, verses 22. They were sent to Sodom, while the third, who was the Lord, also took human form, remained with Abraham, and presumably departed for Gomorrah. So two angels go to Sodom. The Lord goes to investigate Gomorrah and the surrounding region. They're being investigated because the men who resided in the city were unimaginably, exceptionally wicked. Their sin could not be quarantined any longer. And God is about to rise up and destroy them. And that's the reason why the other two nearby cities, by Sodom and Gomorrah, you have Admah, Zeboim. They were also cremated. You don't necessarily hear about those two cities, but those are the cities that were in the Valley of the Jordan, not too far from Sodom and Gomorrah. Those cities were also cremated alongside Sodom and Gomorrah, because they also approved of and indulged in the unrestrained feasting of the sins of the two more notable cities of the valley. Should be no surprise, right? You hear the phrase, one apple destroys the rest, or one city destroys another, or one city follows the example of another. Los Angeles does something, New York wants to do the same, New York City wants to do one thing, and Los Angeles does the same, Chicago does one thing, and it's this circular effect. It's almost as if they're in competition to see who can do the greater sins. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Verse 1 goes on to say that when Lot saw these men, he bowed down. And in the ancient Near East, one of the ways to show respect and to demonstrate peaceful intentions to a dignitary was to do what Lot did. Show a sign of respect. Sort of like how we do a handshake. Back then it was to bow your face to the ground. These men had to have looked, marketably different. They were men, of course, but they stood out for Lot to do what he did. And they had to have had some sort of distinguishing look to them. Make no mistake about it. If Lot took notice of these men, the residents of Sodom took notice of these men. Remember what I said to you previously, that the gate was the hub of virtually all the activity and the social gossip. So as soon as these men came into the city, all eyes were on them. And the social gossip was being passed around like a newspaper. Hey. Do you see that guy over there? Do you see? It's spreading like wildfire. Verses 2 and 3. And he said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." When a host offered a guest the opportunity to spend the night, he was also accepting the responsibility for the safety and the well-being of his visitor. And this offer typically extended for about 3 days. Now we get to the angels, who appeared to be testing Lot, saying that they will, quote unquote, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." Look, the reason why the angel was spending the night in the town square was because they were vetting the city. You see? They wanted to see what would happen. They wanted to see if the outcry was as great as it was. That's why they wanted to be out there. "We're going to spend the night in the open square." "No thanks." But Lot doesn't take no for an answer. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. "But he urged them strongly." Pause there for a second. That phrase, by the way, can also be understood as "he pressured them with his words." Or you could also translate it as "he manhandled them with his words." In other words, he aggressively pressured these men into his house in order to protect these men. Don't you see the rising anticipation in the heart of Lot? This strong sense of duress. He urges them to stay for the night and to leave first thing in the morning. First thing in the morning, he does not want the community of Sodom to take notice of these men. "Stay with me. Stay with me. Let's go. Please come to the house right now. Come on. Let's go. We got to go. We have to go. Come to my house." One commentator suggests that what is going on here in the city of Sodom is actually pretty odd. Typically, a city was safer for travelers at night than in the open country. And also, a sojourner preferred a person's house over the city square. At Sodom, this is actually, it's turned around. At night, the city is a place of danger. And the angels prefer the open square over residing with Lot. There is something different about this city. There is a looming danger in this city. Somebody told me, I forget the location in North Carolina, but somebody told me, one of my police friends said, "Listen, if you ever travel to North Carolina to visit your friends, don't go in this city." And he used to work in North Carolina as a police officer. And I said, "Why?" He said, "Because they'll kill you." And I said, "Why?" He said, "Because you're black." And in some other states, it's the opposite. "Don't go in this city." "Why?" "Because you're white." "Do not go. Just go around it." There was something particular about Sodom and Gomorrah that reached up to the nostrils of God. So much so that he came down from heaven to investigate. By this time, Lot had lived in Sodom for about 20 years. More than enough time to become conversant with the culture of the city and the people who lived there, let alone the dangers that these two men would be in if they spent the night in the open square. The angels didn't resist Lot. They could have. Remember, one angel destroyed 180,000 Assyrians. That's just one. The angels could have, but they didn't. Instead, look at verse 3. "They turned aside to him," who? Lot. "And entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate." Unleavened bread, by the way, was a flat cake. And it was made very quickly. That's why unleavened bread means to make it in haste. So you can see the sense of urgency. "I got to make this cake real quick. Let's make it. You can eat. Get out." His guests arrived late in the evening. And Lot wanted his guests out the first thing in the morning. But it was too late. Because here you have in the next stanza was where the horror begins. And you see the thirst for sin unleashed. As the community of Sodom roll the sin of lust as honey under their tongue. God's judgment expresses his wrath because of the pervasiveness of sin. That's why the angels were there, because they wanted to see how pervasive the sin was in the city. And because also of the thirst for sin. Verse 4. Before they lay down, the men of the city, take note of this, the men of the city, the men of Sodom surrounded the house. Both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so that we may have relations with them." Here you have, I mean, it's unbelievable how pervasive the sin of the city is. You have a whole city, for goodness sakes, completely given over to their sins. It's what you call wicked. They were a wicked people. They were a God-forsaken people. Unregenerate. Away from God. They were bewitched to their own unnatural and shameful passions, while the neighboring cities gave hearty approval of such things. Remember, we read that in Romans chapter 1, verses 24. Although they gave approval of those things. Understand that the arrival of these angelic hosts was to decimate the city, to obliterate it, as well as the surrounding region. The entire valley was going to be destroyed. And to redeem Lot and his family from the wrath of God, this is at the doorstep of the city, and they don't even know it yet. They don't see it. We see from the text that the men of Sodom lived up to their depraved character, as in verse 4 highlights just before bedtime. It says every male in the city were intent, I don't know any other way to put it, they were intent on raping these men. Lot musters up enough courage. He steps outside his home. He closed the door behind him so that he stands between the mob and his guests. Can you even see that? And this is the plight of the unregenerate heart. They've turned their backs on God, so in turn, God turns his back on them as an act of judgment. And if the sinner does not repent and surrender his or her life over to the lordship of Christ, God will seal that person's doom forever. Forever. Thomas Watson writes this. He says, "Oh, you sinner, would you have but a drop of sinful pleasure only to later drink a sea of wrath? Did you forget so soon what our Lord said? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What will it profit? What will it profit?" The narrative shifts back to Lot. He does something absolutely unthinkable. Verse 6 through 8. Lot went outside to meet them, shut the door behind him, and said, "No, my friends, Don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof. Even sin sometimes does crazy things to a believer's mind. In the weakness of their mind, even sin can do that. That's how powerful the fall was in Genesis chapter 3. That it affected everything. So, Lot attempts to moderate the mob's demands by donating his two virgin daughters to the men of Sodom as a substitute for his two visitors. I've tried to figure this out over and over again, and there's simply no reason for this kind of outlandish compromise. I don't believe Lot was thinking straight. I don't think he was thinking straight at all. But one writer says that Oriental ethics decreed that a host is responsible for the safety of his guest. And if anything were to happen to his guest while they were under his roof, the host was solely responsible. They didn't know who these people were. For all they know, they could have been high officials, dignitaries. They didn't know who they were. Even in the Middle East, this is still practice. In some parts of the Middle East, if they have somebody, a guest who comes from a far country, they don't know where that person's from. They take them in and they protect them with their life. Still exists today. I mean, can you imagine how terrified these daughters were? The entire city is at your front door, and your father says, "You can take my daughters." What a horrifying example of trying to overcome evil with evil rather than overcoming evil with what? With good. Sometimes, Christian, in overcoming evil with evil, pray, please pray and be prepared that standing up for what is righteous may indeed cost you your life in defending what is righteous. I think we should be reminded of what God said to his disciples. He says, watch and pray that you may not enter into what? Testing, temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is what? It's weak. And you hear, you read later in the context of this prayer that the disciples ran. They fled away from Christ when he was being arrested. All they needed to do was pray. All they needed to do was pray. Pray that you may not enter into testing. These men didn't want Lot. They didn't want his daughters. Lot's unthinkable request fell on deaf ears. And the men of Sodom commanded Lot to move away from the door, hurling insults and threats at him to the point where they were trying to break the door to get to these men. Verse 9, get out of our way. This fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge? We'll treat you worse than them. They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. And the verb for pressure carries the same sense mentioned in verse 3, where Lot pressured the angels to come with his words. The only difference now is that it's the mob who's on the verge of trampling over Lot, trying to get to these men. You have a reversal now. But pause for a moment and notice the graciousness of our Lord. Notice the graciousness of God's judgment is tempered by his mercy, displayed by the angels. Verse 10. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house, and they shut the door. So in the midst of a turbulent tide comes a wonderful, I believe, portion of grace, doesn't it? Isn't it like our Lord Christ, who redeems a person and he pulls them out of the marketplace of sin? And he rescues the sinner in the midst of a terrible wrath to be poured out. Why? because only by his grace are you saved. It's only by his grace. It's only by his grace. Why? So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Christian, do you know the sewer out of which the Lord pulled you out of? For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom you have redemption. What? The forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. What a glorious thing. What a glorious thought. The cross of Christ would do such a marvelous work to the person who surrenders to the lordship of Christ. I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're homosexual. I don't care if you're a fornicator. I don't care what sins you may have done in your past. There is redemption at the cross. There is always redemption at the cross. This church is a place of saved sinners. Saved sinners. And many of you have backgrounds different or similar. And the Lord has redeemed you from the marketplace of sin. He's pulled you out. And he rescued you. He rescued you. In 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds the church of, the redeemed, the judgment of God, and the temperament of his redeeming grace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says this. He says, verses 9 through 11, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate," that's a man who acts like a woman, "nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers," that's a person who consistently reviles a person to bring them down in order to lift himself up, "nor swindlers," embezzlers, "will inherit the kingdom of what? And then it says this, verse 11. "Such were some of you." Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were set apart, in other words. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of our God. The angels not only saved Lot, at the same time they judged this bewitched horde by striking them with a terrible blindness and urging Lot and his family to get out of the city. Verse 11, "They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway." Notice the mercy in the display of his divine protection over Lot and his household by striking the entire community. It wasn't just the men at the door, it was the entire community with blindness. And the sense in the Hebrew is that the entire community, young and old, they were struck silly. And the Aramaic translates it as a dazzling brightness. And the word is used only here and in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 18. In other words, this blindness, it wasn't just a physical kind of blindness, it was a mental blindness. It was a mental blindness. I mean, they couldn't even find the door. They didn't know where they were. They didn't know what was going on. They were struck silly. It's a supernatural blindness. They were completely disabled mentally and physically. And the fact that these men were still straining at they were straining themselves to get to these angelic hosts demonstrates a startling depravity of sin's mastery over a person without Christ. Don't you remember what God said to Cain when he, after he killed his younger brother? He says, sin is what? It's crouching at the door and its desire is for you. But you must what? Master it. You must master it. Notice what apologist James White says about this whole incident. He says, it is an utterly amazing commentary on the power of man's lust and anger at having his sin exposed and judged wicked. Any rational man, upon losing his sight while attempting to do what is obviously sinful and evil, would at least hesitate and ponder the meaning of this sudden event. And when it became obvious that everyone else had likewise been blinded, what other possible conclusion would be reached than what we are doing is wrong? We had better cease and desist immediately. Yet these men whose wickedness is so great, who've been given over to their lust, that such thoughts do not deter them. They wearied themselves in their pursuit of their goal, but they were supernaturally kept from obtaining it. You know, the church in this world is a portrait of restraining grace to an unbelieving world. The church of God, the people of God. That's why we're here. That's why we're here upon a society who hates us. And the Lord uses Hope Bible Church. The Lord uses the Church of the Redeemed to restrain the evil in this world. But there will come a time in which he will lift the church up. And the world, as we know it, will be filled with the wrath of God. For apart from me, Christ says, you can do what? You can't do anything without Christ. You can't think to hold back sin in your life. You can't attempt to be religious and say that you believe in Jesus Christ, but yet in your works you deny him. You can't hold back sin because your heart will always reveal who you really are by what you do. It will always do that. You cannot think to overpower sin without Christ, who overcame sin. Verses 12 to 17. See, you thought I was, you're probably wondering how in the world I was going to get through these verses. Verses 12 to 17. Then the two men said to Lot, these are the angels, whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up! Take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hand of his two daughters. And then it says this, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. When they had brought them outside the city, one said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Do you see? Get out of the valley. Get out. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away. Stop there and see God's judgment tempered by his mercy displayed through his angels. It is only by a divine act being extended to Lot that he and his family come under God's umbrella of saving grace. And mark this, this is the second time that he was grabbed by the angels to save him. It's the second time. They grabbed and pulled Lot into the house in verse 16, and They grabbed Lot and pulled him outside the city in verse 17. Lot's being pulled left and right. I think that's also a beautiful illustration, don't you think, of redemption? Otherwise, he would have been destroyed. He was redeemed out of that valley. He was redeemed out of there, out of the city, I should say. Just understand, Christian, that it is only by grace that God grabbed you and pulled you out of the deadness of your sin, and he awakens you. Like he did Lydia in the book of Acts, it says that the Lord changed the disposition of her heart. The Lord opened Lydia's heart. That's what it says. The Lord opened her heart to receive the things of Paul. What things? The word of God. He pulled you out of the deadness of your sin, and he awakened you and made you alive together with Christ. By his grace you have been saved, right? Ephesians chapter 2. It is he who grabs us, church. It's he who grabs us and places us under his divine umbrella of the protection of his Son. Of his Son. With no merit of our own. It's not what you do or don't do that makes you right with God. It's what Jesus did for you on the cross. It is Christ who has redeemed you. It is Christ who has redeemed us. It's Christ who has redeemed us. You know, sometimes I hear people say, you know, I found God or I found Jesus. Jesus wasn't lost. You were, and he found you. Just the way it is. He looks for his sheep and he saves his sheep. But to the one or the ones here who may, you may not have repented of your sins, if you don't escape the coming wrath by fleeing to Christ for protection, you will die in your sins. That is a fact. You will die in your sins, and the Lord will seal your doom so that you remain in a state of sin forever without hope. I have a little time. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 22, I should say. I want to paint a picture for you. Revelation 22. Let me give you an example of this sealing in judgment, but also a sealing in righteousness. In Revelation 22, this talks about a river of life, and then there's also a warning in verse 6 that these words are faithful and true. What words? The word of God. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Verse 7, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of this prophecy of this book. And then jump to verse 10, and he says this. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of this prophecy, or the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And the one who is holy still keep himself holy. In other words, he is saying, if you want to live in a state of unrighteousness, he will seal it. And he will seal your doom so that you remain that way forever. You want to live an unrighteous life? Okay, as a reward for your unrighteous life, I will seal your doom so that you remain unrighteous forever. But to the righteous, he says, I will seal your righteousness so that you remain righteous and holy forever. Isn't that you? He sealed your righteousness. How? In Christ. In Christ. The benefits of his grace. The benefits of the cross. The benefits of the reformation of this planet. The benefits of the reformation of your body, you will not sin anymore. He will seal your righteousness forever. Amen. But there's no benefit at all to those who don't believe in Christ, because he will raise up your body in unrighteousness. And he will seal you in unrighteousness so that you remain that way forever. Because you refuse to heed the warning. You refuse to kiss the Son, lest he be displeased, lest you perish along the way. Kiss the Son. unbeliever. Kiss the Son. Worship the Son. It is that simple. Lot was warned 5 times to flee for his life and to not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills. Escape to the hills. Otherwise, you'd be swept away. And the entire unbelieving community of Sodom and Gomorrah's eternal doom, it was imminent. They didn't see it. It was right at the door. They didn't see it because they didn't care. They were bound in their sin. They were prisoners bound to chains of lust. They wearied themselves to commit iniquity. It's not just them, but also the fornicator and any other person who is unrighteous or a sinner who has not repented of their sin. Notice another facet of God's grace seen in God's provision for Lot. We're almost done. Is displayed in God's provision. Displayed in God's provision. Look at verse 18. But Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life may be saved?" He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this request, also not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. And so he pleads with the angelic host, and he asks them to spare a small town outside of the valley from judgment. Spare that. Spare the town. Spare the town. And the request is granted. But it's only by our means of grace, right? It's only by our means of grace. And Lot's wife and his 2 daughters, they're spared. Well, we'll see in a moment what happened to Lot's wife. This little city had a small reputation. In the pages of Scripture, not much is known about it, but it was an ancient Canaanite city formerly called Bala. In Genesis chapter 14, not much is known about it. I don't even think it exists today. When Moses viewed the promised land from Mount Pisgah, the text says that Zoar could be seen in close proximity to the Dead Sea, so it's around that area. It's around that area. But God steadied his hand of judgment, and he spared the city for Lot's sake, and also his family. Well, we've seen God's judgment expresses his wrath because of the pervasiveness of sin. We've also seen his expression of wrath because of, or is due to, the thirst of sin, the thirst for sin. We've seen God's judgment tempered by his mercy, displayed by the angels, and also in God's provision for Lot. We've seen all of these things. But now we're about to see God's judgment displayed by his glory. This is the last part. Doomsday has arrived for the city, for the valley. And you have the thundering claps of God. They've stopped, firmly planted at the doorstep of the valley and the cities. The surrounding region has been completely infected by the sins of the people. And it was just spreading. So God now intervenes. Thomas Watson says this. He says, "O sinner, who still wallow in your pickish filthiness, do you know what enemy you have in the field? It is he who stretches out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, who rebukes the wind and bridles the sea. It is he who can look you into the grave, who can bind you in chains above devils, and you will go on to provoke him." That's exactly what they did. Let's read on. Look at the outcome of the sinners in the hands of an angry God. Verse 23. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of the heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. You almost see a plurality of the Godhead here. In chapter 18, you have the pre-incarnate Christ in chapter 18 investigating Gomorrah. And here it says, and he's there investigating. And now it says here in verse 24, the Lord rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of the heavens. You have plurality here. No sooner than the sun had peaked over the mountains that the Lord sent a deluge of damnation, poured down hell from the heavens. The entire valley was up in smoke. The Dead Sea today, the Dead Sea and the surrounding region, it stands today as a monument example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Sometimes I wonder what the people are swimming in the Dead Sea. This won't merely be a local event confirmed to a few cities, but the coming judgment is going to overtake the entire world. Just read the book of Revelation. The coming judgment will overtake the entire world. You have the rise of the Antichrist, deceiving for the whole world. Antichrist exists today. Antichrist, plural. But there will come one, who will deceive the entire world. And the Lord will use him as an instrument of his wrath to overtake the world. Lest we forget the men who were going to marry Lot's daughters, they never made it out alive. Notice that? They never made it out alive to marry Lot's daughters because of their disobedience. You see, they stayed. Rather than to repent of their sins, they were swept away in unbelief as a tidal wave of hell poured out from the heavens, sweeping them away into eternity. Because of their disobedience, because they refused to repent. But as for Lot's wife, what happened to her? Verse 26. But his wife, Lot's wife, from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. I can only imagine Lot as he's running, not looking back, running away in tears as his wife is being swept away into judgment. And I'm sure many of you have friends and family who are unbelievers, and you weep for them as you have already run to Christ and you haven't looked back. And you keep running toward Christ and you run away in tears as you see some of the members of your own family being swept away into judgment. And the New Testament uses Lot's wife as a model of unbelief and her disobedience to the Lord after being commanded not to look back at the destruction of the city, lest being swept away in judgment. Luke chapter 17, it says, remember Lot's wife. She was swept away because by looking back to gaze at the city demonstrated where her heart really was. With the people of the city, not with the Lord or his people. Looking back demonstrated where her heart was. And sometimes people say, home is where you hang your hat, right? But I say, hang your hat on the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is who? God. Hang your hat there. Hang your hat there. Because there is a divine reckoning coming upon this world and those who dwell in it. You know that. Don't stop suppressing the truth, unbeliever. Stop suppressing it. If you're convicted, there's plenty of pastors who are here who are willing to talk to you about the saving grace which can only be found in Christ. There's a divine reckoning coming. Cast your gaze upon the Son in repentance. Don't look back. Don't look back. God has provided an umbrella of grace in Christ who is a covering for your sin. There is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And when the sinner turns to Christ, they will become a portrait of God's saving grace. And this brings us to our last and final display of God's glory. Sinners in the hands of a righteous God. You are saved sinners in the hands of a righteous God. Saved sinners. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Verse 29. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God, what? Look at this. God remembered Abraham. Abraham prayed for Lot. He prayed he'd be redeemed. He prayed he'd be redeemed out of the city. And his prayer was answered. And he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. So I want to close with Abraham, who returned to the place where he previously stood before the Lord in chapter 18, to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham knew his cousin Lot dwelt in that city. And he petitioned the Lord to spare the city if one righteous person was there. Spare the city, O God, if there is one righteous person in that city. And the Lord steadied his hand of judgment for one righteous person, although a sinner. For a time, Lot was removed from the judgment of the city as an answer to prayer. He pleased the Lord by his faith. You know that Abraham is a patriarch of faith. He pleased the Lord by his faith, and he trusted in the Lord while Lot's wife disobeyed and suffered judgment, even though she knew what to do. And even Lot, as weak as he was in his faith. I mean, can you imagine being surrounded by an unregenerate city? We're surrounded by it too. Do you know how much it can weaken your faith? As weak as his faith was, he was rescued from God's wrath and salvation. And is later called by the Apostle Peter as righteous Lot. Why? Because Lot was saved. 2 Peter says this, and if he rescued Lot, who? God, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under his punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the flesh and its corrupt desire and despise authority. All of us are going to be an example, church. All of us are going to be an example. The question is, what kind of example? Will you be a model of damnation? Or will you be a portrait and a model of God's saving grace? John MacArthur, he tells of an absolutely unforgettable story of a man who was saved days before being swept away into eternity. This man was a saved sinner in the hands of a righteous God. He says this, some months ago, I was standing in my office, and I was looking at the little spindle that contains the messages that come by phone, and I noticed that one had said, a young man has called and asked that you come to the hospital to see him. He is dying. And so I decided to go immediately. And I went down to Riverside Drive to the small hospital located there and went in the door and asked the person at the desk what room he was in. I just remember because I used to live down the street from Riverside Drive. I walked down the hall and turned into the room and took a look at this man in bed, a man I didn't know, but I could take one look at him and tell he was dying of AIDS. He was just about skin and bones, gaunt with hollow eyes and sunken cheeks, almost lifeless. And I saw him, my attention moved to another man who was lying kind of casually across a small sofa that was in the hospital room. And I said to him, my name is John MacArthur. At which point, this man hastily exited the room and said, I'll leave you alone. I walked over to the bedside knowing what I was about to hear. I took hold of his hand and he said to me, I am dying. I have not long to live. I have AIDS and cancer is eating my body at a rapid rate. And then he burst into tears and said, but I am afraid to die. Because I know that I am going to hell. He said, I've lived a sinful, sordid, homosexual life, I think, for 26 years. And then he went on to tell me, I said, tell me about yourself. And he told me about a Christian mother and a Christian father. And he told me about being raised in a Christian home. And he told me about attending 2 years of Bible college. He told me about all the rebellion in his heart and the beginning of that homosexual sin. And how eventually it blew him right out of Bible college into 26 years of the most gross kind of living in the mainstream of the rabid homosexual community. He said, now I'm dying, and I know I'm going to hell. He said, MacArthur said, tell me about homosexuality. Tell me about it. Tell me how you view it. Tell me what you think of it. And as he sobbed and cried, he said, it is sin. I've always known it's sin. I hate it. God hates it. And it damns men. And he said it over and over about it. I suppose about half a dozen ways, just as a cathartic to his own soul. The confession felt good. And I said, David, do you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ? The saving gospel of Jesus Christ? And he said, yes. I said, tell me the gospel, David. And he reiterated to me unhesitatingly how Christ was God incarnate, born and died and rose again for our salvation. And the efficacy of his death on the cross as a substitute for sinners. And he knew it well. And he understood that salvation was by grace through faith, and only God could save out of his own mercy the one who willingly believed and was eager to turn from his sin. I said, are you willing to turn from your sin, to repent, cry out for God, and ask for him, and ask for salvation? He said, yes, yes, yes. So I said, well, salvation is a gift that only God can give. Let me pray for you and ask God to give it to you. And so I began to pour out my heart. And as I was holding his hand and praying, he was squeezing my hand tightly, the emotion of his heart coming out through his hand. And I pleaded with the Lord to be gracious and save him and to forgive him all this life of a horrendous iniquity and to deliver him. And I prayed for quite a long time, after which he burst into a prayer, a sobbing kind of prayer, and confessed his sin again, probably a half a dozen times to the Lord. And pleaded with the Lord to be merciful and to forgive him for the way in which he had blasphemed his name and rejected the gospel and lived in sin. This man is, by all intents and purposes, an absolute inveterate homosexual who has sinned in ways that are beyond description. And he's crying out for mercy. After his prayer was over, there was a peace and a calm that overcame his heart. And as he opened his eyes and kind of wiped away his tears, a smile broke across his face, and he was looking at the wall, and he kept staring at the wall with a little smile on his face. I said, what are you looking at? He said, I'm looking at the calendar because I want to remember the day of my new beginning. And then he went on to reiterate that he sensed that God had saved him, that he accepted by faith the fact that if he had trusted Christ, God would save him in his mercy. And he believed in that moment that he was converted. I think it was in a day or so from then that Lance Quinn took over a copy of the Gospel According to Jesus so that he could read it and fully understand and be sure that his faith was real. And within 5 days from that day that I had prayed with him, he was gone. He was dead. But I said to him that day by the bed, I said, now that you become a Christian, what's going to be different? He said, my whole life is going to be different. He said, the first thing is my whole life is filled with people who live in a homosexual world. The fellow who was in here when you came in was my lover. My male nurse here is a homosexual, and the AIDS Association has sent me an AIDS worker to be with me in these days who is also homosexual. Everybody in my life is a homosexual. And he said, now I have the responsibility to tell them all of the sin that they are engaged in and call them all to come to Christ. God gave him 5 days to do that, and he was gone. And he did that. He gave the gospel to everybody, all of his friends, in 5 days. Christian, I tell you that we will see that young man in the hands of a righteous God. We will see sinners in the hands of a righteous God. I'm looking at him. I'm looking at him. Because you stand today as a trophy of sovereign grace. How about you, unbeliever? Perhaps you're here, and it's your soul is stirred, and you're convicted because of the way you're living. It may not be homosexuality either. It could be something else. You know exactly what it is. I don't. The Lord knows. The Lord knows. But he's gracious to save. Why? You are alive today by his grace. It is only by his breath that you are walking. It's the good things of God that lead to repentance. All you need to do is confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Why? For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. That's all that you need to do. It is free. It's free. It's free. Father in heaven, Lord, we cling. As one pastor put it, we cling with feeble fingers on the ledge of your great grace. Thank you, Lord, for redeeming us to yourself. Oh God, I pray for others who may be in here who, I don't know, their soul is stirred. They know exactly what to do, to repent of their sins and trust in your Son. Lord, you are so gracious. There is none like you. Thank you for this morning and this day that you have caused us to live in, because tomorrow may never come for us. But thank you, Lord, for allowing us to live into today. Thank you for salvation. Thank you, Lord, for your redeeming grace. Thank you for your word and the clarity that it brings. I pray, Lord, that today would be a day where your word is glorified, and that those who have listened would be in so many ways built up, encouraged, but also convicted, perhaps. Perhaps they're living in some level of sin, Lord, and they need to repent of those things. I pray, Lord, that they would do that and come under the umbrella of your sovereign grace. In Jesus' name, amen.